Let's pray really quick again, and I need it, and then we'll get going here. Father, we do pray for your Holy Spirit. We do pray for understanding. We pray, Lord, that we would glean from this last chapter of Nehemiah everything that you have for us, Lord. Help us. Help us to hear, to be awake, to be alert. Help, Lord, all those that couldn't be here tonight. There's a lot going on, a lot of traveling, and Lord, we pray that you do heal those who couldn't be here because they're not feeling well. We pray for Pastor Jack, you'd heal him, and Lord, the rest of the congregation that can't be here. Lord, you know where they are. You know what's going on. We pray for your aid, your help, and your healing, all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, here we are. We're right at the end of Nehemiah, and we know that in the last three chapters, we've read of all the people that had signed and sealed that covenant from, if you remember, in chapter 10. And in that were all the things that they had agreed to. If you remember, all those things that they had promised the Lord to perform. They made a covenant. You know, and remember, they had worshipped and repented, and they were right where the Lord really wanted them and everything. And they promised to observe the law of God. They promised not to marry into the heathen people that were surrounding them and everything all around the land. They promised to keep the Sabbaths, the weekly Sabbaths, the yearly Sabbaths. Also, they agreed to pay annually the third part of a shekel for temple service, which is really kind of like a tithe tax, so to speak. And to bring into the temple the wood offerings, the first fruits, their firstborn, and the tithes. Now, firstborn, if you remember, according to back in Exodus 13, the Lord had a right to all the firstborn sons, if you remember, and as servants. But instead of that, he set aside the whole tribe of Levi. He came to a point where he sets all the Levites apart. And the Levites served at the tabernacle, and they served at the temple instead of all of the firstborn of all of the tribes. But this refers to the firstborn sons who were redeemed by an offering of redemption for your firstborn son. Each firstborn son, when they were born, according to Numbers 18, they gave a temple tax-type tithe of 5 shekels. So that's what that means there. Then we saw the inhabitants of Jerusalem, if you remember, those of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, who were settled there by lot. Some of them were made to live within Jerusalem. They had to draw one out of every 10 and tell them to go to Jerusalem to live there. There were a lot of people that didn't want to. Out of 50,000 people, they wanted 5,000. The Lord wanted 5,000 people in Jerusalem. So they settled there by lot. They were drawn by lot, some of them. Some of them made to settle there, 1 out of 10. But some went of their own accord. And I like that. The names and the numbers there were in chapter 11. Also of the priests, the Levites who dwelt there, and of all the rest of the people. Also the priests and the Levites that dwelt in the other cities and the other villages of Judah and Benjamin. They were all named. And we see a lot of names named in Nehemiah, and I like this because I think the names are important to the Lord. It's in the Lord's word. Every name recorded there for us. And I thought, I like this because I like to feel important to him. I like to think that I really matter to him. My name is in the book of life. Your name is in the book of life if you're born again. So I like that. We're important to the Lord. They're mentioned there by name, like us in the Lamb's book of life. Then in chapter 12, it gave an account of the chief of the priests and the Levites back in the days of Zerubbabel, Yeshua, Joachim, Eliashib, and Nehemiah. And there was the great dedication of the wall of Jerusalem. It's finished. They had this great celebration. Everybody was happy. The work is done. Everybody's joyous. Everybody is right where the Lord wants them to be and everything. And it's a great time. And so we read of all that joy expressed on that occasion, plus the appointment of the people, all over the treasuries for the priests, the Levites, the singers, the porters. Isn't it a great thing when everybody is in their place and they know their place and they're all happy in their place and everybody's doing what they're supposed to be doing? And it's just awesome, isn't it? And they're all happy about that. So the work was finished. There was great repentance. it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. They're seeing just how good God is. There's great rejoicing, people put into their place, and all these things are finally done. And what I really like about this, they're done decently and in order now. So now we're on to Nehemiah's reforms here, we're going to see in chapter 13. And we'll see that true worship leads to the nation's obedience. Because I believe if you enter into real worship, you love what you worship. Real worship, it's loving the object of your affection, worshiping, you know, and in our case, knowing God, we want to obey him. And then here in the first couple of verses, we're going to see that hearing the law brings a call to obedience too. When you sit down and read the word and the Holy Spirit really works in you and you're reading the word, don't you want to do what you're reading? Doesn't he sometimes break your heart because you're not doing what you're reading? Well, it brings a call to obedience as well. So Nehemiah 13, verse 1 says, on that day they read in the book of Moses. Great way to start. Meaning, you know what this means? They read the entire Pentateuch. They read the first five books of the Old Testament. So if we had those chairs and I did that, I know you guys would be sleeping. The first five books of the Old Testament. Think of reading that, right? In the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them that he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now this is, first of all, after serving about 12 years in Jerusalem, Nehemiah returns to Babylon somewhere around 433 BC. He goes back because he said he would. He was there for a set time. Then he comes back to Jerusalem in a visit that has to deal with correcting all the things that went wrong, correcting all of the abuses that occurred when he left. And I'm thinking, I'm reading this and I'm thinking, you're the old phrase there, when the cat's away, the mice will play. Nehemiah went away, and hell started to break loose slowly. So the scholarship is divided on how long a time he was gone, but an average kind of overall, he was gone somewhere around 10 years. He'd gone back to Babylon, like he said. He said to the king, I'm going for a set time, back in Nehemiah chapter 2, and I'll be back to you know, your presence after that. So he's there about 10 years now. And on this particular day here, this is sometime during Nehemiah's absence, according to verse 6, the word was read, including the part barring the Moabites and the Ammonites from the congregation. And if you remember, these are Canaanites, okay? They're pagan people, they're heathen people. And they had not only refused to give bread and water to Moses and his people as they were crossing through on their wilderness journey. They refused them to help them at all in the wilderness journey. But they had hired Balaam as well to curse them, if you guys remember that. Balak had hired Balaam to curse these people. And regardless, we know that the Lord turned this curse into a blessing. Why? Because God is so good. He's good to his people. He's a wonderful God. That's simply that. But the people here respond by separating the mixed multitude from Israel. Now it came to pass when they had heard the law that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. Now this mixed multitude would be, they consist of the descendants of the mixed marriages here between Israel and these other nations. If we remember back in Genesis, God made a promise to the father of the Jewish people, Father Abraham, Genesis 12:3. He said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. Now, these people, they fit right into this scripture. So, and this has always been, and it goes for today too. You look at the people who bless Israel today. You look at the people who haven't blessed Israel, who won't bless Israel. Right down the line, you can see who's being blessed and who isn't being blessed. While we were in Canada, the prime minister was so pro-Israel that the Canadian economy went skyrocketing while we were up there, you know, and I got to teach people that's why. This man's flying Israel's flag over the capital in Ottawa. and now he's gone, it's not happening now, but we have a president who's very pro-Israel, and look at the stock market. It's setting records like crazy. Every day it's breaking itself. I really believe it's because he's pro-Israel. I really do. But anyways, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. It's always been that way. It goes for today too. And the command about the Moabites and the Ammonites is a simple fulfillment of that promise. Reading the law, here they are, they're reading the Word of God. And that this goes for us too. If they're reading the Word of God, they realize the truth. If we read the Word of God, we realize the truth like they do. And the Jews here, they realize that the Ammonites and the Moabites were not to be a part of their congregation. Oh, no. So they send them packing. They do. They send them packing. They have to. They're literally descendants of their enemies and everything. And again, I want to point this out. The Bible's not racist. People are attacking the Bible today. They always have. It's not racist. It's not politically correct according to the world, but we don't care. Politically correct is absolutely ridiculous anyway. The Bible is not bigoted as the world today wants people to believe. It's not about race, color, anything, nationality, or any of those things. It's about believers and unbelievers. So this separation is right. It's right in God's eyes, absolutely. These unions don't work because the nature of the believer and the nature of the unbeliever should be very different. I think the Apostle Paul explained it the best, really, when you think about it. He said that righteousness and lawlessness cannot have fellowship together. Light and dark can't coincide together. When light enters a room, darkness leaves. I mean, neither can light have communion with darkness is actually what how he puts it. Paul does. So we can't have fellowship together, righteousness and lawlessness, because they're moral opposites. They're moral opposites. Both can't exist together at the same time. We have to be in the world. We have to be in the world to function, to live and everything. But we can't have the world be in us. We do have to go out and share with them and be examples to them and take the gospel to them. We take it, but their world doesn't get inside of us. You get the boat in the water, the boat's okay in the water, but when the water's in the boat, there's trouble. And that's like us. So we have to be in the world, but we can't have the world in us. And these types of unions lead to that. We know that. It starts with tolerance and it ends up with compromise. You ever notice how you can tolerate a little bit of something, and you could tolerate a little bit more, and 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 you realize, I'm totally compromised now, after time goes by. It happens slowly, it really does. That's what happens here too. But anyways, and before this, listen to this, Eliashib the priest, verse 4, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. Now, through marriage, Eliashib the priest was allied to Tobiah. Remember, Tobiah was an Ammonite. We saw what an enemy he was to Israel. He was Sanballat the Moabite's friend, if you remember him. Both of them were descendants of Ben-Ammi of the Ammonites and Moab. Ben-Ammi and Moab were the incestuous sons of Lot. They started off on the wrong foot, and the whole line descending down, they're to be excluded. So here we have great compromise. We saw what an enemy Tobiah was. He's Sanballat's best buddy there, and Sanballat is the worst enemy Israel has at this point, both of the Ammonites and the Moabites. And he, that would be Eliashib, had prepared for Tobiah a great chamber. He prepares a big room for this guy, a big one, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of corn. He's in this place. The new wine and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters, and the offerings of the priest. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. So he goes back to Babylon like he said he would. Nehemiah, on this leave of absence, is just as he promised back in chapter 2, verse 6, was for a set time. Nehemiah returns to Babylon to talk to the king, and then in Nehemiah's absence, Eliashib the priest goes ahead, and he had given Tobiah, a sworn enemy of Israel, a room in the temple. I mean, we think this is nuts. We think, what is wrong with this guy? This guy's crazy. Right where the tithes and the offerings are stored, here, this guy's given a room. And we might ask, how can he? But you know what I want to ask? How can we give room? How come we can give room to things that we give room to? Because we can find ourselves doing the same kind of thing. In other words, after we experience renewal and we experience excitement and revival, many times Christians are slowly but surely find themselves compromising and returning to our old ways. Making room for what? You know, think about it. Making room for sin. Do we make room for or give room to compromise in our temple? I mean, it just was coming to me the other day. We do, don't we? There's little things we'll let happen. We'll give little rooms to different things. Well, while Nehemiah was away, many people had already broken the promises of this covenant that they made. So Nehemiah, being a type of the Holy Spirit, again, his name means comforter. He's a type of the Holy Spirit. I believe that this symbolizes what the Holy Spirit does with us. And what I mean is, in that it's like a test. Sometimes the Holy Spirit feels like he's sort of gone away. He doesn't leave us, but he's sort of like he's gone away, sort of like he's backed off. And I was thinking today, maybe it's like the trip that Nehemiah took back to Babylon. He's kind of away. The Holy Spirit just feels like he's away. It's a test to see what we're going to do. You know what I mean? So I believe it symbolizes what the Holy Spirit does with us. And it's like a test, and the Holy Spirit doesn't leave us, but he backs off, it seems, sometimes, to come back, so to speak, like Nehemiah, seeing if we've kept our covenants. You with me? I thought of this. You know, this, there's so much in this to look at. We read this, and we might go right over all this, but I'm looking at it like, this is us. We need to ask ourselves these things. Have we passed these tests? Do we, you know, as the Holy Spirit does this, do we pass a test? Or like these people, have we given room to compromise? Or have we made room for compromise? Verse 7 says, "And I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God." So an Ammonite is living in the Jewish temple. And this is, it's ridiculous. It really is. There he is. And Eliashib is a traitor, the priest. This makes him a traitor. He's knowingly violating the covenant that the people had made. He had a relative who was married to Sanballat's daughter. And Sanballat, again, is their biggest enemy in this book, and his buddy was Tobiah. So Nehemiah says in verse 8, "And it grieved me sore, therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber." So again, just like Nehemiah, the Holy Spirit comes on the scene in our lives to convict us, doesn't he? Same thing. And he saves us from disaster too. He wants us to cleanse our temple, us. We're the temple now. And Nehemiah purges all of Tobiah's junk. And some people might go, "Wow, this is like really too radical, man." No, it isn't. No, it isn't. Think of it. Of course it isn't. Think of Jesus when he came to the temple. When Jesus came upon the temple, the money changers and the animals and the market and all that was going on, money's being passed around, and he tipped over the tables and shooed the animals out, and he showed temper. He didn't sin, but I mean, think about that. Isn't this the same thing? You know, Jesus cleansed the temple. Isn't that what he's doing here? What's going on here? Cleansing the temple. Jesus turned the tables over and all that, but he said it was a house of prayer. It was a house of worship. So Nehemiah's not out of control or anything. Well, the Holy Spirit wants to keep our temple cleansed. If we're abiding in the Word, if we're abiding, we're listening to the direction of the Holy Spirit. One of the things he's going to have us do is cleanse our temple on a regular basis. Verse 9, then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. So notice that Nehemiah here, he doesn't pray about this. He just acts. And he immediately says, this is wrong. We're not going to compromise with Tobiah or seek to control him. And I like this. It's simple. We're not supposed to try to win victory over sin or compromise with sin either. Jesus had victory over sin. We're not to compromise with sin either. Ephesians 4:22 says that we put off concerning the former conversation. You know what everybody thinks that means? Our speech. Yeah, but it really means the way we were living. We're to put it off. Put off the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Ephesians 4:22. So the persons we used to be will ruin us through the desires that deceive us if we let that happen. We're simply supposed to cast sin off. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled everyone to his field. You know, they weren't getting paid. So they go home. You know, to their own gardens and stuff. They're not getting paid for what they're doing, so they're going to raise their own crops and all that. They go to their own fields. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? You know, I sat there for a moment looking at that the other day again. Why does this keep happening? You know, we keep reading on a continual cycle where the house of God is neglected again. And someone has to be raised up to remind it again. Why? They were so happy to be back. They had rebuilt the temple. They had restored all these things. And now it's in neglect. Why does this keep happening? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil under the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe. And of Levites, Pedaiah. And next to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto the brethren. So here in response to Nehemiah's question, the people open their wallets. They do. They open their purses so that the Levites could return to do the work they were called to do. They start to pay these guys. And Nehemiah makes sure that faithful guys are overseeing things here. Men who can be trusted. He can leave them to it, and he knows they're going to do it. He's confident that they will do it. And Nehemiah prays now, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. Now, this isn't, Lord, do you see what I'm doing? Lord, I want credit. Lord, I want merit. Lord, I want, that's not it, because it's in the Word of God. Notice that Nehemiah wasn't claiming his good deeds as merit towards salvation. He's not. He's praying that God wouldn't forget all that he had done in light of the neglect by all the other people. He did all that he did for the Lord. I am absolutely positive this man, everything he did for the glory of God. That was his main motivation. I love God, and everything I do is for God. And God, if there's anything I ever do wrong, will you let me know? I really believe this. So all he did for the Lord. But after he deals with a compromise here, and he deals with all the negligence and everything of the people here, then Nehemiah prays. And some of us might be thinking, hey, aren't we supposed to pray first? And I would say always. But there are certain situations we need to deal with suddenly and decisively. There are times you don't have time to pray. And I like what he does, actually. He doesn't pray. You know, when Joe was a toddler, we had a pool about yay high, maybe 3 feet high or whatever it is in the backyard. And I know it wouldn't have been God's will to fall on my knees as Joe's running toward the pool to, Lord, please help Joe. No, you know, I mean, Father, would you just help Joe? Katie, the very first time we ever took her to Canandaigua Lake, we set her on the beach, she ran right to the lake, you know. And I didn't fall down and go, okay, Lord, help Katie. It was the Lord's will to go grab him and stop him. So There wasn't even time to pray in those cases like that. Unless running, I was saying, "Lord, help," or something. But we know for sure that there comes times in our lives when we have to deal with sin quickly, right away, like right now. We have to deal with it quickly and radically, and right now. And I think that way too much gets by in the church, way too much gets by in our Christian lives, I think, because we're reluctant or hesitant to move with authority quickly. We sit and wait, and we blow opportunities and everything. I think there are times we need to move. We can't hesitate. We need to move with authority quickly when it's necessary. And he does. I like that. He's a man of action and everything. But anyways, verse 15, "In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and lading asses and also wine, grapes, and figs and all manner of burdens, all going on the Sabbath, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals or food or grain. And there dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware and sold on the Sabbath." Again, the Sabbath was a day of rest. "Sold unto the children of Judah in Jerusalem." So the people had broken all the promises that they had made previously. You guys remember this? Remember when we went through this? They had also violated the covenant by selling and working on the Sabbath too. And if you guys remember, they had promised God and they said, "You can curse us if we don't keep to our word on the covenant. Curse us." I thought, wow, that's harsh. You know, if we don't do it, if we don't keep our promises, back at chapter 10, verse 29, "Curse us," they said. "Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, 'What evil thing is this that you do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet you bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath.'" If history teaches us anything, I believe that it teaches us that history doesn't teach people anything, because we keep repeating it. We study history and we don't learn anything from it because we see the mistakes of the past and we do the same things. Not always, maybe not all of us and everything, but these guys keep repeating the same mistakes. And Nehemiah says, "Didn't your fathers do this? Don't you remember this? God had to intervene back then too." "And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut and charged that they should be not opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set I at the gates that there should no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and the sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice." So Nehemiah orders that the gates of Jerusalem be shut before the Sabbath in order to keep it from being violated by the buying and selling of merchandise. You know, from without, from those who are coming to the Jerusalem and everything from without as well. He says, "Then I testified against them and said unto them, 'Why lodge ye about the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you.' From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath." So just before the Sabbath, here it is at sunset, Nehemiah commands the gates to be shut, and the merchants came with their wares thinking they could sell them anyways. You know, they're outside the walls. Here they come. They thinking they could sell them and everything. So Nehemiah climbs up on the wall to look over to see if they're out there. And they are, you know. If he sees if they had come, they're there and they're waiting outside the gates. They came on the first Sabbath that the gates were closed, is what this means. And then they came on the second Sabbath with the gates closed. So Nehemiah gets up there and he's kind of, "Don't make me come out there." I mean, that's the way I look at it. "So I will lay hands on you." It doesn't mean for prayer in this case. It doesn't. It really doesn't in this case. You know, we say the other way. It really doesn't in this case. It kind of means more like, "I'm going to put them around your neck," you know? So, and they know he meant business. So do I, because watch what he does here in a little while. Anyway, they came no more. When the merchants had all set their camps right outside the city wall, and Nehemiah lets them have it, It's because it wasn't only what went on in the city, it's also, listen, but what's taking place around the city that concerns him too. There's threats from within, there's threats from without. What's going on outside or around the city, it's concerning him as well. So in this, I think we should realize that we have an obligation concerning not just within, not just what goes on in our own soul, but what goes on outside of the walls as well. It's not just about me feeling good on the inside. It's also about me helping others experience Christ. It's about me, not about myself doing better. It's helping them more closely walking with Jesus as well. We can be concerned with what's going on inside the walls, but if we're true Christians, our love is displayed in our actions and it's actions for others. We care about them too. What's going on outside, helping them walk more closely to Jesus. He says here, verse 22, and I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. So they're to cleanse themselves from all ceremonial uncleanness. The priests were to remain this clean, you know, purified, that they might be fit in a ceremonial sense to perform the duties of the office on the Sabbath day. So after Nehemiah deals with this problem directly, he goes on to delegate the care of it to the Levites and everything. And he does pray again here. He says, remember me, oh my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. Again, this means, remember me, oh my God, of course, but with respect to his care and trying to keep the Sabbath day holy. His thoughts and his actions are for the Lord. Otherwise, he wouldn't say this. His concern was for the honor of the house of God. His concern is for the maintenance of his ministers. He doesn't need credit. You know, it seems today like everybody wants credit for whatever they do. And God sees it or not, but Nehemiah desires to be dealt with not according to any merits of his own, but according to the abundant mercy of God. And I like this because, you see, he's basically saying, if there's any good in what I have done, then Lord, have mercy on me, please, because I don't want to do anything wrong. Have mercy on me so you can forgive me whatever I've done wrong. He's afraid of doing anything wrong. The sins that he doesn't even know that he's doing. Lord, have mercy on me. Remember these things so you can have mercy on me because in case I do something wrong. He's afraid of doing something wrong. I like his attitude. As he moves from one fire to another and he deals with each situation and he takes care of what's needed, Nehemiah prays and he really does literally say, if I'm doing anything wrong, Lord, forgive me, please. Lord, you know my heart. He does. If you can pray that, Lord, you know my heart and it's pure. It better be because he knows if it is or not. He's saying, you know my heart. I'm just trying to do my best to see that your work is carried out. I can so relate to this. I know you guys can too. I can completely relate to this. Lord, I don't want to do anything wrong. Is what he's saying. We all can relate to it. In those days also, saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, which is a Philistine city, and of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. Not only were the Ammonites and Moabites mixed into the multitude, but here we find out, so are the Philistines. Ashdod's a Philistine city. They weren't even teaching their kids to speak Hebrew. And there's a big message in here, because when you marry somebody who doesn't know the Lord, when you marry somebody who doesn't love the Lord, or at least not the same way you do, it's like they speak another language, isn't it? It can be. And your kids are going to end up speaking a language that it's going to end up grieving you. It is. Someday the way they think is going to break your heart because of how they'll end up living. They're neglecting a lot of things here. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Now, when it says that he cursed them, it doesn't mean that he swore at them. It's not like swearing. It means he pronounced a curse on them, and he made them swear that they would not continue to intermarry with foreigners. This seems to be a continual problem over and over again. Sure, he's, you know, you could look at this and think, boy, he's really using some extreme measures here. Does he really have to lay hands on these people and everything? But they're needed. I guess they're needed. Revival will always lead to reformation. When there's real revival, everything that needs cleaning up is going to get cleaned up. Real revival. And the only way that the United States can solve the problem that it faces is by revival among the people of God. Revival among the people of God. Think about that. It's not through some man, some leader. It's through the people of God, all right? So it says here, he cites some example here. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? So he brings up history again. He brings up the past. We know that by marrying strange wives, Solomon was drawn into all kinds of idolatry. Solomon, who had a father whose heart was so after God, it's told of us in Scripture, raised by David himself. Think of it. Solomon married strange wives. He's drawn into idolatry by him. Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God. Our God is so merciful. And God made him king over all Israel. Actually, there's none like him in grandeur, in splendor, in riches. I mean, his kingdom was amazing. Billions and billions and billions of dollars worth of ivory and gold and silver, everything a guy could have. It was just unbelievable, but especially for his great wisdom was he great, his wisdom that he had. Look at this. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. How? The same way. Tolerate, compromise, little by little, by little, by little, by little, by little. He was so far away from the Lord at the end, little by little. And yet, again, he was still ensnared by his idolatrous wives. But remember, though, that God still called Solomon Jedidiah, or the Hebrew, it's Yedidiah. All right, we say Jedidiah, but the important thing is it means beloved of God. God named him that, beloved of God. God loved Solomon. Isn't that amazing when you think you're the biggest screw-up in the world? You feel like today there's nobody that's a bigger screw-up than me. Nobody sinned as much as I did. Look at somebody like Solomon or somebody like David. Everybody in here was a failure, when you think about it, in some way. Abraham lied. Moses killed a guy. I mean, there's a lot of things in here we could look at. We think that we've messed up so much, and yet our God is so awesome, he calls Solomon beloved of God. I love you, Solomon. I like that. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? He's asking, should this be allowed? Should this even go unpunished? How can I allow this and not punish the people for it? How can I even listen to you? So when Nehemiah saw that the people of God had married the heathen surrounding them all around and everything, he pulled the hair of some of them out to make his point. He's so angry. I mean, can you imagine this? He pulls their hair out, some of the people. At this point, verse 25, interestingly, when Ezra, if you remember this, when he saw this same situation, he didn't pull the hair of the people. He pulled the hair of his own beard out. Remember that? Back in Ezra chapter 9. And I think this is important to notice because this reminds us that leadership works out differently in different individuals. God puts different personalities in us to work out different kinds of influences through us. So it's actually very freeing when you think about it. We can be so patient with people. We can be so generous and so giving if we realize that we're all made and used differently. You know, they're different kind of leaders. I'm going to pull out my own hair. Warren's going to pull your hair out, you know? Just kidding. I'm kidding. So anyways, we should respect Nehemiah for his authority, and we should respect Ezra for his humility. Different leaders, different personalities, and so on. I like Nehemiah, though. He does what he has to do. He feels he's doing what he has to do. I'm sure this made a really lasting impression on people. And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. Joiada, the son of the high priest, had married Sanballat's daughter. And considering the grief that Sanballat had brought the people of God, it's no wonder that Nehemiah responds like this, the way he does. He ran them out of town. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Listen, because they have abused the privilege of the priesthood. It's a privilege to serve the Lord. We pray that a lot on Sundays and Wednesdays. Thank you for the privilege it is to serve you, Lord. And they'd abused the privilege of the priesthood by marrying strange wives, and they had rendered themselves then unfit to officiate in it, in the priesthood. Verse 30 says, thus cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priests, or the duties and so on, and the Levites, everyone in his business, for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits, remember me, O my God, for good. So Nehemiah now, after he deals with sinful situations in front of him, we hear his prayer here. And these are words of humility. And it's like he's saying, don't quit on me, Lord. Don't quit on me. I like this. And the Lord won't. So it's no wonder really why Nehemiah is remembered throughout eternity as a great example of biblical leadership. When you think of biblical leadership, Nehemiah is always in the books on spiritual leadership and so on. Nehemiah's example is good for all of us. It is, especially when you consider what kind of leader he was. Listen to this. There's, 10 or 11 things, 12 things here that I want to point out to just wrap this up. The kind of leader Nehemiah was, think about this. And if you want this list, I printed some out here for you. If you want, there's a little list here. I'll read it to you. He knew he was called by God. He knew that. We saw that. He depended on prayer. We saw that. He had vision, and he saw the greatness of the work. He submitted to authority. He was organized in his work. He was able to discern the tactics of the enemy. He worked hard, and he lived an exemplary life. He was a great role model. He sought to glorify God only. That was really his motive. Do you ever have anybody ever come up to you and say, what's your motive for doing that? Or do you ever have the Holy Spirit do that to you? What was your motive in that, Jim? And you find out your motive wasn't right. His motive was just for the glory of God. He sought to glorify God only. He had guts too, didn't he? Courage. He was a man of courage. He enlisted others to work, and he was determined. You know, that's a great list. That's what a real good leader would do. Vision, prayer, he was called, he was organized, he discerned the tactics of the enemy. He knew he was in a spiritual battle. He fought it. He worked hard. He lived a life without fault, pretty much. He was brave. He enlists others to help. He seeks to glorify God alone. He was determined. I like to say that he had heart. My son knows this. My wife knows this. My daughter knows this, that in sports, I look for the guy that he's not the most talented dude. He's not the biggest guy. He's not the fastest guy. He works so hard. He has so much heart that he excels in the sport, all because of the size of his heart. It's not his talent, his ability or any. There's a lot of guys, especially I watch hockey sometimes if I can. And there are some guys that just survive totally on heart. They just try harder than everybody else. This guy had heart. Well, next week, Lord willing, we're going to start the book of Esther. It's an interesting book. Read ahead. In the book of Esther, God is never mentioned, but he's all over it. It's interesting, isn't it? Let's stand and pray. Lord, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for your Holy Spirit. I want to thank you for tonight and these folks. And Lord, I pray these things would stick with us, especially if we're any kind of leader, and most of us are somewhere in some way. Father, I just thank you that you've given us understanding according to your word. I pray that it stays with us. And Lord, I pray that we don't compromise, that we don't let tolerance of sin in any way come into our hearts or lives. Lord, bless us tonight as we go forward. Help us to remember what you've shown us. And again, Lord, bless our trip home. May we be a blessing to everybody that we come upon tonight and tomorrow. And Lord, just put somebody in our path who's been searching and questioning and seeking the truth. Someone, Lord, we can tell the truth to. Someone, Lord, that's just ready to hear what we have to tell them. And I pray that their hearts would be open and ready, and Lord, we'd be open and ready as well. So, Father, pray your blessing. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.